If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me back into the Old Testament, the book is 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to begin with a statement, and it's a bizarre one. The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing. The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing. I was in... These are the first words of a South African preacher at a conference I was at in April of 1988. And he came right out of the gate and he said, "The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing," except for that with a heavily affected South African accent, he said it this way, "The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing." And he started out that way and he probably said it about 100 times in his message. He was the first speaker out of the gate in a four-day conference that was nothing but preaching for the entire time. And right out of the gate, this guy says something, and I have no idea what he's talking about. Does that sentence make sense to most of you? The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing. He kept saying that. He'd read a little bit of scripture, and then he would say, "The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing." And after a while, I just wanted to say, like, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Stop saying that, you know? Just stop saying that. What in the world are you saying? Well, breaking it down, because I get it now, beguilement is basically this idea of trying to take something away from somebody through trickery or cheating or deceiving, to steal through charm. And insidious means to use stealth in order to deceive or entrap someone. So apparently what he's saying is that there's some kind of a demonic spirit or human spirit, that for that matter, that wants to intentionally take something away from you and I by using trickery or deceit. Got it? Oh, come on, you don't exactly get that yet, do you? But I'm going to go into it a little more as we go. Now, he was preaching through this passage that we're going to look at this morning, 1 Samuel 15. And the passage basically details the journey of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And he's been given a task, he's been given clear orders by the prophet Samuel to enforce God's judgment on the Amalekites. But he fails to do so. He doesn't follow through with all the Lord said. The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing. What? How does that apply to this? Well, as I heard that phrase, and he kept saying it, and saying it, and saying it, and saying it some more, and the first people that I was sitting with, I'm like, "Do you understand what he's saying?" I'm like, having a clue. Absolutely no clue what he's talking about. It really haunted me. I stewed on it for that entire day and then into the night. And as I went to bed, I normally do my best thinking right before I'm going to sleep. And so I'm lying there in bed. The spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing. What on earth is he talking about, Lord? I think it might be important. And I woke up the next day with a giant aha. A giant aha. Basically, he was saying that the fear of man, pleasing people, has a self-deceiving effect that causes us to sell off over time all that God is, or what God has given to us, while thinking that we're not, all the while we think that we're not doing that. And because we care more for the opinions and what others think than what God thinks, that we frequently will sell off God's best in order to please people. And because we're afraid of what they think. Now, as I began to get a hold of this, or probably a better way of saying it is that this got a hold of me, it disturbed me deeply, because I thought, I have been caught. I have been found out. So much of my life has been the composite picture of who I want people to see in order to be accepted and loved, but I don't want anybody to see something that wouldn't be accepted and loved. That would terrify me, and so therefore I would keep that part to myself, even though that might be the part of the true me. Do you know what I'm saying? I wouldn't necessarily worship freely. I wouldn't try new things or even fail at new things. I wouldn't step out in faith because I was afraid that people would think I was a freak or that I was uncool, whatever cool means. Do you know what I'm saying? Cool is such a moving target, isn't it? Like, if you have to wear skinny jeans to wear cool, I'm never going to be cool. But the fear of man has this kind of effect on us, that we start giving away parts of ourselves, and more importantly, parts of who God has made us, and the investment of freedom and grace and identity that God has put into us, we start giving that away unknowingly to please those around us. The fear of man will call that. And so the big idea for this morning goes like this, that the fear of man baits us to give up God's riches, our new identity, grace, freedom, without us knowing that we're doing it. However, the spirit of grace brings freedom from what others think. As we concern ourselves, listen carefully, wholly with God's view of us and the world around us. When we concern ourselves wholly with God's view of us and the world around us. Quite simply put, there's only one opinion that really matters. And it doesn't belong to anybody in this room that has a pulse. It's God's. And so I want to take this passage of 1 Samuel like the spirit of beguilement man did, except for I'm not going to do it in South African. I'm just going to do it in plain English. I want to read to you from verse 1. And basically, this is the account of Saul's disobedience to God and God's subsequent rejection of him as Israel's king. It goes like this. And I would want to ask you to turn to that. And if you don't have a Bible, grab one at the end of the aisle, because it'll be helpful for you to follow along, because it's not all going to be up here. Although, Sam, random passages will be in here, just important ones. Samuel said to Saul, this is the prophet Samuel, he's the chief prophet of Israel. He says, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you as king over his people Israel. So listen. Listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Basically, the idea was that unprovoked, the Amalekites came out of nowhere, attacked the Israelites. This is a story where Moses is up on the hill, Joshua and the battle group are out fighting the Amalekites, and as long as Moses has his arms up, the battle's going well, and as his arms go down, the battle doesn't go in Israel's favor, and so Aaron and Hur hold his arms up, and at the end of the day, the Amalekites are defeated. But the Amalekites attack the Israelites unprovoked. And it says in verse 3, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them to Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in a ravine. There he said to the Kenites, this is another group of people that are living in the vicinity, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites, not wanting to be guilty by association, if you will, moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all the people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So you're seeing it now? Not exactly obeying exactly what the Lord said. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And this is something we never want God to say of us. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me, and he's not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all that night. Listen to those two responses. Regret on the behalf of God, anger on behalf of God's prophet. Verse 12 says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So now we're starting to see, although if you've read this before, and I'd encourage you to go read the two chapters before this, Saul, good guy at heart, but high knucklehead factor, and it's coming out here. In verse 13 says, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. And Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you over Israel. And he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Again, interesting that two times so far and three times in the passage, Saul refers to the Lord God as Samuel's God, not his. But Samuel replied, and these are very famous words, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Would you say that with me? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord, and because of that, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Here's the motive. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Now, this is not the first offense, just so that you know that. It's not like, oh, one offensive foul and you're out. But this is a trend for King Saul. And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore like he was going down at his feet to humble himself. And Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel, that's the Lord God we're talking about here, does not lie or change his mind. He is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned. Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. And so Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, I have so many insights into this passage that I'm not going to go into because they just are extraneous to what I believe that the Lord wants us to hear today. But I would encourage you to go back and examine this passage in detail, because there's much here, much to be mined out. There are so many things that God is saying about who he is and what true obedience and what wholehearted loving him looks like. But what we see here is the lens has focused in on Saul's motives, and they have become clear. It says, for one, that he is so afraid or concerned of what others think of him that he is willing to disobey God to stay in their good graces. Secondly, and worse, he actually doesn't see that he's disobeying God's clear instructions. He doesn't see it. That he's bought his own self-deceived storyline. He has become beguiled. And then thirdly, it's a costly self-deception. That it costs him the kingship of Israel. he sells off the riches of that God has blessed him with for the approval of people. And so here's the net, that he cares more about the opinions of others than he does of God's. He's playing, quite simply, for the wrong audience. Now, how does this apply to us? I think we do the same thing. I don't think there's a person in this room that this doesn't apply to. Does that make sense? That this applies to all of us. Now, luckily, the Lord hasn't entrusted us with the kingship of an entire country. And we're under a different covenant than he is. Nevertheless, the fear of man will prove to be a snare to us, because we will give away parts of our inheritance in Christ. And remember, we're in this series called, and this is the final message of this series called Staying Free. That is that in Christ, God has deposited this giant inheritance in your bank account, and he is looking for you to move into it. And as you do, you become more who you are, not less of who you are. But the fear of man causes us to sell this stuff off, to sell it and just to give way, and to give it away in little pieces. So let me personalize this a little bit. That we can be so afraid, or let's just use a little bit more benign language here, concerned of what other people think of us, that we actually will disobey God rather than rock the boat with them. This is quite common in the different and various arenas of our life. It's what the fear of man does, that we don't want to mention that we're Christ followers because we don't want to be perceived as uncool or freaks. I mean, have you ever been called a freak? I have. And when I was, I really didn't like it. I wanted to be cool. Again, whatever that is. We may be lax on our sexual boundaries because we're afraid that we'll lose the person of interest. Over time, as I have confronted different couples that have been shacking up, I have found that one person was under conviction by the Holy Spirit, and the other one just didn't. The other one was willing to violate the sexual boundaries, clear sexual boundaries of the Lord, just simply to keep the person with them. It's that obvious. That we're willing to do that, that we might pirate digital content because everybody else is doing it. We may might not love generously because we're scared to death of rejection. And I would say the fear of rejection is epidemic in our country because we're constantly checking our own emotional oil. And yet the fear of rejection is something that was promised with your inheritance of eternal life, that you would get rejected and that God would be there for you. And yet we do everything that we can to keep from being rejected. Do you see what I'm saying? And we sell off bits of our freedom in doing this. We isolate from others, hemmed in by our parents' words or our friends' words or our coworkers' harsh words toward us. That's the first thing. The second thing is, in applying this more personally to us, is that prioritizing others over God invites a kind of self-imposed blindness where we actually think that we're obeying God when we are not. It's amazing how this works, that we normalize a fear-filled perspective toward others. And then it works its way into our persona. You might say, well, Bob, I'm not bold like you are. Well, who says that you're not bold like I am? Who says? And who says that I'm actually as bold as I should be? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not that bold. I'm bold in front of you, but this is my job. This is what I do all the time. But out there where it actually counts, I'm not that bold. Why? Because I'm afraid. Do you hear what I'm saying? And we sell off these things. We don't want to be hurt. We're concerned about our self-esteem. Thirdly, when we play for the audience of others rather than for the audience of one, we slowly sell off God's riches for others' approval and applause, and their approval and applause is all we get. Jesus gets at this in Matthew chapter 6 with the fasting and with the praying in front of other people. You've received your reward in full. If you get the approval of people, that's all that you get. But if you do this for me in a way that other people don't see, then you get something different. And so because we are playing for the audience of others, we might not worship freely because we're afraid that other people might see us. Now, I would say that pretty much everybody that I've ever met who has learned how to worship with their hands raised has had to cross a barrier of sorts to do it. Because you think, this is not normal behavior except at a football game. And I'm not at a football game. Right? And so I raise my hands, and when you raise your hands, you're like, oh, who's watching me? And if you have people know you that are sitting in the same row, they're looking at you. You know, you're thinking that they're doing that. They're not doing that. They're thinking, wow, they're actually starting to surrender themselves fully to God, not caring about what other people think. Do you see what I'm saying? I think that one of the chief reasons why in every society on our planet that people worship according to their temperament and their preference rather than according to what God says He likes is because we're afraid of what other people think. And so we gauge and sculpt everything around everyone else's expectations rather than saying, God, what is it that you like? I will do that, and I will do that with all my heart. And so David, in 2 Samuel 6, in the next book here, he gets down into a linen ephod in his skivvies, basically, and dances before the ark of God and before the Lord with all his might. And it really bothers his wife. But David wasn't afraid of what she thought. And it's a model for us. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see where I'm going with this? I'm not trying to beat you up on this because I still deal with this in my own life. What I'm saying to you basically is that pleasing people is a joy stealer. You give your joy away by pleasing others. And God promises you great and abundant joy, but that comes from Him. It doesn't come from them. And He wants us free in 2016 and 17 and 18 and 19 and on and on and on. He wants us free. But becoming and walking in your freedom is going to mean that you unplug yourself from what everyone else thinks of you. And you wean yourself onto the God perspective. That God alone has the real worthiness to define you, and what He says must define you. Do you understand that? I think that the fear of people is one of the chief ways that we give that away. So each time that we give way to fearing others' reactions against us, we give up a little more of our true identity in Christ. And so lastly, in this portion, I want to say that the fear of man compromises our conscience. It blurs the lines between God and evil, between right and wrong, etc., etc. So we start thinking that wrong is not all that wrong. Adultery is not that bad. She's in a bad marriage, you know. Homosexuality is just two people loving each other, you know. That what I do with my sexuality is in private is my business. Or I've fallen out of love with my spouse, and so divorce is really my only real option if I want to stay true to myself. All of these are blurring God's clear revelation. All of them are blurring the lines to please people and to please ourselves. And the Lord says, and I can't soften this for you, because if I soften it, if I take all the velvet off of the hammer and you don't know that you've been hammered, then you won't change, and I won't change. No, it's important that we know that we do this. Where are you doing this? Where? Where? So when we move into our identity in Christ, let's just say it straight out, not everyone will approve. And it's a guarantee. It's a promise. It's what God said. And this is a well-worn path for the heroes of the Bible. You know that? All these people that we consider heroes in the Bible, listen to just a brief short list. Abraham believed God, sat down with his dad, told him that they were going to move even though he didn't know where. Now, do you think that that went well or that was easy? Not so, but he did it anyway. Moses stood before the king of Egypt and commanded him to let his people go. After that, he got the words of God from God, gave them to the people, and it didn't make everybody happy. Right? It didn't. Joshua and Caleb went out as part of a cadre of spies. They were the only two that didn't buy the cowardly reports that the people in the land were too big and too strong for them and that they couldn't take it. They're the only ones, and they stood at variance with the other spies' report, and God was with them. David stood up to the ultimate bully and won, right? And everybody knows the story. David stood up against the Goliath and bested him because he said, "You come at me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. This battle is the Lord's." That's what David said. And you know what happened. Someone lost their head, and it wasn't David. Daniel prayed, even though it was outlawed that he couldn't pray, and he was fed to the lions, but he walked out unscathed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to and worship the statue that the king had set up, and as a result, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, but God was with them in the furnace, and God spared them, but they were courageous. Peter, after denying Jesus, healed a guy outside of the temple, was brought before the same people that killed Jesus, and stood his ground humbly but resolute before them. The Apostle Paul preached in a city called Lystra, and some Jews came and found him there, beat him to the point of death, thought he was dead. They just dragged him out and outside the city and left him there. Believers gathered around him, and he kind of came back too. And what does he do? He goes right back into the city where people beat him to the point of death. Why? Because he wasn't afraid of them. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Jesus paved the way for us. He stood in the Father's approval and love. And so he was never subject to an opinion poll, even though they were being taken all the time. He was secure in his identity in the Father. And so, my friends, are you. You're secure. Your identity and your value has never been at stake. Not for 1 second while you drew breath. Your identity with the one that counts, your value has never been in question. And yet we make ourselves the pawns of everyone else's stuff. What am I saying? I'm saying that all these people lived courageously and that faith was courage. Faith didn't lead to courage, faith was courage. How do you know you have faith? You stand. That's how you know. How do you have faith? You pray. Well, no, don't you pray because you have faith? No, you know you have faith because you pray. That's how you know. You obey God. That's how you know you're His. Do you feel like obeying all the time? Not a single person in this room feels like obeying all the time. But we know we're His because we obey even when we don't feel like it. And because we have been born for courage, and we've been given a giant inheritance, the new you is a courageous you. The new you is a risk-taking you. The new you is a faith-stepping you. The new you has courage, right? Am I saying to you something that isn't true? But you and I must take responsibility for the selling off of that freedom, the selling off of that courage, the selling off of those riches to all these other things. And so here's what I think that we should do. Firstly, I think you and I need to assess how far that we have slid into pleasing people. How far have you slid into pleasing people at work, at school, at home, in your neighborhood, in your family? And in fact, you got a good test of it over Christmas when you're around a bunch of extended family, a lot of you. And they still see you as little Bobby or little Mark. Assess, firstly. I think that if you don't assess, you won't know what you have to do next. The second thing is I want to ask you is to assess and then to look up. To look up to the one whose opinion about you is completely true and secure all the time. And I want to ask you to agree with him. Instead of you, instead of your own heart, and instead of everybody else's opinions, I want to ask you to agree with him and him alone. And if he says something that isn't in agreement with your feelings, that he wins, that your feelings don't win. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm serious about this, people. This is a place where the real disciples are made and the faux disciples are exposed. This is the place where you find whether you are really a Christ follower or you're just going with the crowd. Because eventually, if you're a real Christ follower, the crowd will not be going where God is leading you. And you must go with Him. You must. The third thing that's important to do once you have assessed and once you've looked up, is to repent. I'm going to use that old-fashioned word that nobody really likes using again, but it's repent. It's to change your mind and change your direction. That's the idea, that we turn from fear of people, we turn from living for the applause of others, we turn from the fear of rejection, we turn from pleasing people to God. We call it sin. That we say, Lord, you know, I have sold these things off, and I, in doing so, in fearing people, that's sin against you. And that sin has somehow made me walk away from you and not see clearly. And we call it what it is, that it's sin against God. We call out for forgiveness. We call out for His freedom. We call out for His perspective. We run to Him. And when I say repent, I don't mean that you are just feeling bad and so you won't move away from God. That's not repentance at all. In fact, repentance is always changing your direction in God's direction. And you do that and God moves. A fourth thing is to ask God then for help, to see things the way that He sees it, to see you the way that He sees you, that to see what this has cost you and to hate it as He does. And I want to say to you simply, you just need to ask. I don't think you can do this in your own strength. I really don't. And then through prayer and through the power of the Spirit, steer your life out of fear, because now you know. Now, tomorrow when you go to work and you go to school and all the different places that you all go, that you'll know when you're starting to do something that's compromising and selling off your freedom. Now you know. And I want to ask you simply to agree with God and steer your life out of fear. Does that make sense? Because you have all these little micro decisions that steer us one way or another. And the last thing is encourage those around you to live fear-free. Encourage those around you to live that way. And I want to say that I don't think that we can do this by ourselves. I think we need other believers around us to lock arms with us and say, you know, you don't have to be afraid. And when somebody steps out and shares their faith with somebody and gets obliterated, that we together, well, we hold them up. We celebrate. You did it. You did it. Awesome. You took a licking, but you did it. Awesome. Well done. And that's what the early church did. People were getting persecuted right and left. They got back together. They patched each other up. And they went back out and did it again. And again. And again. And this is our inheritance in Christ. It doesn't mean that you are going to be out there just all in victories. It's not. It's not going to happen. It just means that you are surrounded by people who are supporting you and living fear-free. And so, the one support text that I'm going to use today is from Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's the reason you can be strong and courageous. You don't have to be discouraged. It's because God is with you. God is with you. Would you say this out loud with me? God is with me. God is with me. Close your eyes and say it. Lord, you are with me. You are with me. So let's come back to the close of the story. To the close of the spirit of beguilement is an insidious thing. So once I saw how much I had been compromised, and I was a pastor, mind you. I had been pastoring a church for, I think, 6 years by this time. And I was so embedded in compromise and sold off so much of my inheritance for fear of others. And when that dawned on me, I was at this church where it was in an old gym, kind of a gymnasium, a sports complex, and the floor was AstroTurf. And this little guy the next morning, this little old British evangelist named Leonard Ravenhill, he was preaching. I have no idea what he was preaching on. I just knew I had to respond to God. And so I made my way to the front and over to the side, and I put myself prostrate before God, and I just began to weep before God. 2 hours of weeping. And I would say wailing. But I was there, I was the first one up, and then after a little bit of time, there were people all over the place that were down in front before God, weeping before God for their sins of this, and how much that they had given up as a result of that. I remember, just parenthetically, a friend of mine who was there, I saw him a few years ago, and I said, remember we had that time and all of us were up front, you know, and weeping and wailing before God at the top of our lungs? And he said, well, I remember the time, but not everyone was wailing at the top of their lungs. But you were, Bob. And I have some pipes. I have some serious pipes here. But the reality was that I got up from the floor after repenting and crying my guts out and parting ways with the fear of man. I was a different man when I got up off the floor. And I can't say that I have never given back any of the territory, because I have. That would be lying. But I know now the standard that I have been called into. I know the freedom that I have been given in Christ. I know that I do not have to live for the applause of others. Do you? We're going to take the Lord's Supper, and worship team, why don't you come up? As we take the Lord's Supper, I want to invite you, because this cross that's in front of you is symbolic of the real cross that Jesus died on. And when he died on that cross, the power and the grip of sin was broken. And so you are in him free. And you are free from the fear of man, from pleasing people, from the fear of rejection. And I know in my heart that most of you, that God is dealing with you. And as he does in this, I want to ask you to take the elements and to find a place, whether it's at your seat or somewhere else, and go and put yourself before God and call out to him that he would forgive and cleanse you completely of the fear that has given way and has given away so much of your inheritance in Christ. Because these elements represent the power key to freedom for you. Because it's the shed blood and the broken body of Christ on the cross that made the way for you and I to live fear-free. Last thing. What would 2016 look like if you had not even one little iota of fear in your life? What would that look like? Let's pray.